Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries. I'm joined by my son, Ephraim, also of the same ministry. And tonight, this program is our Q&A program, questions and answers. Questions that have been sent in by you, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we attempt to give answer to those. Questions about our messianic faith, questions about Scripture, whatever's on your heart or mind. Now, you can be a part of this program by submitting your questions to qa@lionlamb.net. Just email them in, and we will load those questions up, and they'll be joined together with others, and we'll make it a part of our next program. So without any further ado, Ephraim, let's commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll get into the questions. Good. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to come together with the brethren to consider spiritual questions and spiritual thoughts. And we ask, Lord, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to give answer so that this program would be edifying and uplifting to all of the brethren. We ask all of this in the name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen. All right, Ephraim, why don't you lead us off? What's our first question?
All right, our first question comes from Jennifer. She asks this: I'm having an issue with the Messianic congregation that I'm attending. They're calling themselves Gentiles or Gentile believers. I believe that I have been grafted into the house of Israel and are no longer a Gentile, but an Israelite. Am I being ridiculous on this thought? It's really starting to affect my desire to attend the Shabbat services of this congregation.
Well, this is a what we call a gender identity question. Mm-hmm. So who are we, you know, in the Lord? Let me go all the way back to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. The children of Israel that came out was not only an assembly of those that were native born to Jacob, they were descendants of Jacob, but they were also joined by other peoples that joined with the children of Israel to worship in the God of Israel. And they could have been Egyptians, they could have been slaves from other lands, what we would qualify Gentiles. And they joined that assembly, and when the children of Israel were counted, they were all counted together. The Scripture tells us it was a mixed multitude that came out. So there you have the precedent that is set, that you show an assembly of all of Israel being a mixed multitude. Now, what has happened since that time, particularly since the division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the southern kingdom, if you recall, the house of Judah, never really lost their identity. Everybody knew they were Jews. They were from the land of Judea, from Jerusalem, from that area. But the northern tribes, the house of Israel, when they went into captivity, the prophet said to them that they would lose their identity. They'd become lo ami, not my people. And so what we have today is we have descendants of Israel that used to formerly be all part of Israel because of the division and the exile to the nations. You have one segment, the Jewish people, who seem to have their identity intact, belonging to Israel. But then you have this other larger group of people who have a heart to be part of Israel, but they can't necessarily show ancestral lineage like the Jews can. Well, in the Messianic movement, the predominant peoples that are coming into the Messianic movement, identifying with Israel and fulfilling the prophecies of the remnant of Israel returning, don't appear to be Jews at all. So we call it Hebrew roots, Ephraimites, B'nai Ephraim, the sons of Ephraim, the house of Israel. Mm-hmm. In the land of Israel today, amongst those who are religious leaders, they are looking for and anticipating the return of B'nai Ephraim. They're looking for the house of Israel to return to join with the house of Judah. The prophecies say that they give that credit to the Messiah, and that it is, according to the Talmud, B'nai Ephraim is supposed to tell Judah who the Messiah is, because he'll be the one that's back from the nations, the scattered exiles back. In the modern Messianic movement today, we have two dominant groups that are in the assemblies. Some people like me, they have a Jewish background, and so they relate to being of the house of Judah. But then the vast majority don't have that Jewish background. So who are they? Well, I believe that there's a good many of them that are B'nai Ephraim. And if they're not B'nai Ephraim, if they're not descendants of the northern kingdom, then at a minimum they're part of the mixed multitude. So what's the bottom line? We all belong to Israel. Mm-hmm. We all belong to the God of Israel, and there is to be no distinction shown between those of the different groups who believe in the God of Israel. We're to consider everyone to be our neighbor, everyone to be our brethren, to be a part of that. Now, some of my Jewish brethren in the Messianic movement still want to assert their Jewish identity and somewhat to the harm of others. They want to distinguish themselves from others. I believe that is error. And I believe that we should be looking to one another as being brethren in the same camp, mm-hmm. serving the same Lord, same Spirit, same baptism, same assembly. So why make a distinction? And Gentile, by its basic definition, is referring to the nations that don't believe in the God of Israel. Israelite, or belonging to the children of Israel, means you're a believer. Mm-hmm. So from the standpoint of she wants to call herself an Israelite, if the definition is because I believe in the God of Israel, then she certainly qualifies for that definition.
Right.
And emphasizing, well, we're Gentiles, is completely missing the point, I think, of what God wants to be doing with all of us.
Yeah, I think that's a mistake on both sides. You said that Jews that emphasize their Jewishness above someone else's error. I think it's also, if somebody really emphasizes the fact like, oh, we're not Jews, but we believe and we do these things, and it's all like, again, we're looking for the reunification of the whole house of Israel. Why are we continuing to drive a wedge and make a distinction between like, oh, we're Gentiles, so something's different for us, or we're Jews, so something's different for us? And so certainly we could understand her frustration if the congregation she's attending continues to emphasize that they're Gentiles, we're Gentile believers, we're this, when it's just, it's again one of these identity issues we talk about on these programs all the time. About just if we could counsel her, you know, if she has an opportunity to speak to the leadership or whatever and say that, maybe she can bring some of that up. But again, it's people have this identity issue and always want to put a title next to their name so that it almost gives them something to do.
It has to do with some of their own personal insecurity in the Lord. If
sure,
they would
exactly.
learn more about their relationship
exactly.
in the Lord, how the Lord defines them, mm-hmm. they wouldn't feel the urging to assert themselves and compare themselves with others.
So I guess our counsel maybe to Jennifer is that you're going to come across people that are going to identify themselves as one thing or the other, and then we just have to know we're just, all a part of the of
yeah,
Israel.
And
we're
it's really a moot point, really. Just press on. Just mm-hmm. press on loving the Lord and give them elbow room to grow and learn in the Lord too.
Exactly. And enjoy the fellowship that you have, a fellowship to
exactly.
with like-minded brethren.
Don't get discouraged.
Yeah. All right. Our next question comes from somebody who wishes to remain anonymous. They say this, thank you, shalom and blessings. I know a fellowship that is Torah pursuant. It is Shabbat keeping, kosher eating, feast day keeping believers in Yeshua, as I am. However, their women have been instructed to veil themselves with only their eyes being uncovered and veil their faces during worship, Bible study, and prayer. They cite Genesis 24:65. They cite Song of Songs 4:1 and 4:3, and also in Corinthians 11. I do not agree with this practice. What is the context of Genesis and the scripture that they are citing that the women have to be veiled during these different things, during the worship, that kind of thing? They talk about, obviously from Genesis, they're talking about Rebecca veiling herself when she sees Isaac approaching. Personally, he doesn't want to give the impression that they're Muslim or that the women are Muslim in any way, because that's basically what they're wearing. He's trying to understand the cultural context and the understanding, and it's very important as far as understanding what this congregation is doing.
Okay, well, I'm assuming that this is a congregation in the United States,
mm-hmm.
A part of the culture, American culture, and so forth. There is no biblical basis for any leader to go around saying that all the women in a congregation have to veil themselves or cover themselves in a particular way. these are cultural questions, depending on what part of the country you're in and the communities that you come from. That's how people attire themselves and groom themselves, mm-hmm. you know, for it. There's no requirement for that. If you want to do it, you can't, you're free to do it. But to suggest, well, furthermore, if you were to command others to do it, well, then you're playing Pharisee. Mm-hmm. You know, touch not, taste not, add to this, take away from that. And that's not the freedom that we have in the Lord. And it is inappropriate for a leader to give commandment from the Lord when, in fact, the Lord has given no such commandment. Mm-hmm. Now, there's always honor to be given where honor is due, respect to be given where respect is due. And some ladies do like to cover their heads in honor of their husbands. Mm-hmm. But that isn't a blanket thing. For example, I wear a kippah. You know, it's a custom. It's not a commandment. I do so to identify with my Jewish brethren, that I'm in fear of the King of Israel, that I'm under his covering and atonement. That it's a custom. But does every believer have to do that? No, they don't. But if you go to the Kotel in Jerusalem, they will insist that you wear a kippah if you're a man, that go up to the wall. Mm-hmm. That's where custom is due for certain situations and so forth. It sounds to me like if a congregation is getting off on these side issues, there's a whole lot more very important things to teach than this. Mm-hmm. And it sounds to me like the priorities are way out of kilter. Let us consider the weightier matters of the law, if you will. Faith, loving kindness, mercy. Let's pursue those instead of, you know, how women have to wear a particular head covering or a veil or whatever.
If I'm not mistaken, I mean, every instance of talking about that all has to do with a woman's honor to her husband.
Correct.
It's all, and so to then request that with amongst the congregation is simply out of order.
Right.
If the husband prefers that his wife have her
then
head covered,
that's their
or
decision.
Veiled, that's their decision as a family, that kind of thing, mm-hmm. not that's not to be a congregational matter.
Yeah, that, and by the way, the elders have no authority to go into a man's house and speak to him as to how his house should be managed or led.
Right. We do have another question that's kind of on the same subject. I pulled it here from the back, then I remembered what we had it. A question from Chris and Laura asking about understanding the male covering his head according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If I recall, that talks about a man ought not to have his head covered because it's for the glory of God, but then saying a woman should cover her head for the glory of the man, and that kind of thing. So they're asking, what is the practice of a male covering his head? If we're taking this context, shouldn't we not cover our heads?
The 1 Corinthians 11 passage that they're citing is specifically addressing effeminate head coverings, mm-hmm. the head covering of a woman. A man should never have a woman's head covering on his head. Which commandment are we violating? A man shall appear as a man. A woman shall appear as a woman. There's no cross-dressing. Torah says, no, you don't get to do that. And in fact, one of the greatest offenses that you can do to your brethren is to attire yourself and appear to be, say, a man, and a man walks up to you thinking to expect to see a man, and suddenly there's a woman, or vice versa. That's considered to be a grievous offense among the brethren. So when Paul's talking about, well, a man should not have his head covering, he's talking about effeminate head covering. He should not adorn himself with a lady's scarf so that a man walking up behind him thinks, I'm going to see a lady, and instead there's a man. Mm-hmm. Now, the kippah, which we just mentioned, is a manly head covering. It's not effeminate. It's for men to wear. And if I have one of these on, there's no question that, you know, you're looking at a man to do so. And the same thing is true of if you, in the wintertime, and you put a hat on with you when you wear a coat. Why would that not be an offense to the Lord according to 1 Corinthians 11? Well, it isn't, because 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about effeminate or feminine head coverings.
It was specific to the cultural context of those in Corinth who were participating in a certain activity.
And we still have those same cultural questions for us today.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. Our next question comes from Elwood. He asks this. I'm trying to learn to keep Torah and keep Shabbat. I had a meeting with the pastor of my church a while back and tried to explain that I want to do this, not to try and earn favor, but for the love of God. And he said the Sabbath was only for the Jews and that you couldn't keep it because you'd feel, wouldn't you be condemned if you failed to keep it or something of that nature. What is your take on this? Thank you.
Well, Sabbath goes back to Genesis chapter 1.
Right.
It's something that was done by the Creator for all of mankind.
Yes.
And the Sabbath was created for mankind. It's not a Jewish exclusive sort of commandment. It's for all people who believe in Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. That's where it originates from. And the artificial saying, well, that's Jewish in nature, that's for the Jews, is simply a person who does not know nor how to read nor understand the Scriptures.
Right.
That's fundamental. That's as fundamental as it gets, understanding God as being the Creator. Sabbath was created at the creation, just like days of the week, just like light and time and so forth. Sabbath was created back there. And those days, and so it's fundamental to our existence today.
But of course, we know having a conversation with a Christian pastor is where they're
operating off of a distorted theology,
right?
That is replacement theology. That certain things are in the Bible that belong only to the Jews, not to all people,
right?
And that certain things in the New Testament are for Christians, but not for Jews. It's ridiculous. The whole New Testament was written by Hebrew people, mostly Jews that wrote the stuff. It's in a Hebrew context. The Old Testament is clearly talking about the God of the whole world. He was proving that to the Egyptians,
right,
that he's the God of the whole world. And there was always been a plan that through the Messiah, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's always been the plan from the beginning that God is doing. And to suggest suddenly that there's some sort of division and this is for them but not for us is, I look at the person who's suggesting that and I go, my goodness, you're in desperate need of basic instruction about what the Lord has said is his plan for the world. Mm-hmm. And what it is it's just that's the way they've been taught. That's all. That's what they know, and so that's the reason why we try to teach Moses. We try to teach the whole Torah, the whole Scripture.
Yeah.
So we get the whole plan of God, not just part of it.
And it's not just Sabbath. It's you want to do anything to do with Torah, you're going to get a certain kind of reaction from a Christian
pastor.
Well,
it's like Passover.
Yeah.
My goodness, the Messiah ate Passover with his disciples. And yet the church doesn't recognize Passover as being something for them to do. It is beyond me.
Right.
What happened to us? Well, somewhere we dropped something, and then the teachers didn't make up the difference, and so here we are today.
Yep. All right. Our next question comes from El Marie, also on the subject of the Sabbath. Couple of questions here. First one, they say they have a family to look after, but then they're out of work at times and are always looking to get work. And if the work comes, that the opportunity to work is on the Sabbath, should they take it or not? Obviously, the concern is having a family to look after.
Well, it is the responsibility of the family to take care of themselves and to provide for the basic needs and so forth. And there are many people who are forced to do the basics for their family. It requires them to labor on a Sabbath or an appointed time when the Lord has called for the other. I've counseled with many people going through this. You have to take care of your family. You have to do what is necessary, but you can also go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to provide the kind of job and resources to me to take care of my family, but that's so I can also
honor
keep
you.
Your commandments,
right?
So I can honor you appropriately and be obedient to you. And in the course of my lifetime, I've watched the Lord many, many times over open up new opportunities, open up new jobs for people who really want to keep Sabbath and want to keep the appointed times. He, you know, God has promised to bless us if we'll obey him. And so sometimes I think some of this is to prove, do we have the heart to obey? Because rather than just doing it, you're supposed to do it from the heart. And if you are unable to do it because of work, if you'll go and express that you have the heart to the Lord to obey it, it's amazing what he'll do, because that's the real obedience.
Yeah.
That's the real desire to keep the commandment.
Yeah. Second part to that question, they ask, what really is considered work on Sabbath? May I make my bed, wash dishes, things along those lines? Obviously, we could go into what the Jewish customs for Sabbath are. Really, just what would be your take on, you know, what is okay to do on Sabbath? Maybe
There's a whole variety of teachers throughout the ages that have tried to address this. Mm-hmm. We try to glean examples from how Sabbath was being observed in the wilderness when it was first given to the children of Israel. Teachers try to glean examples from that, operate change on our circumstances and the conditions in which that we operate change on us, and so it raises the question again as to what it is. So let me give you the very basic commandment of Sabbath. It is to cease from your labors, and that you are to count the day as a joy to the Lord, one of not seeking your own pleasure. You're actually seeking the relationship with the Lord, the joy with the Lord. And this is done by fellowship with the like-minded brethren. This is done by, you know, putting off the things that you would normally have done and doing those things which are relaxing and enjoyable for you and for your family. Now, beyond getting into the details of it, each one of the areas where they mentioned, teachers mentioned on this, I can give you a whole rendition on the thing, but what it comes down to is very simply like this. Let no man judge you concerning how you keep a Sabbath. You go keep the Sabbath to the Lord. And there is no man has the authority over this to specify the standards and conditions for you to keep it. The objective is clear. Keep the Sabbath. Remember to keep the Sabbath holy. The objective is clear. You go and you do that. Stop worrying about what other people are doing or not doing. Stop letting other men judge you as to what you are doing or not doing.
All right. The last question from El Marie switches gears a little bit, specifically asking about what is a graven image according to idols in the Ten Commandments. So he says, do not make them nor bow down to them. Does that mean that I cannot buy anything like a nice sculpted lion or a statue as long as I don't bow down to it? What would be your take on that as well?
Yeah, we're talking about versions of idolatry. Mm-hmm. Setting up an image, whether it be a painting, whether it be carved out of stone, carved out of wood, formed out of clay, whatever kind of imagery that you come up with, and then putting it in front of the Lord, rendering honor and adoration to it that is reserved to the Lord, is what the commandment really is all about. And the idea of a graven image is that you take a stone and you cut it, you know, to make it into an imagery that you would bow down to. All kinds of things can be idols. Trees can be idols. You know, Asherim is a whole class of trees of praise, is a whole class of idols. Each one of us know that you can have a certain activity that you idolize above the Lord, and then that's idolatry for you. So that's the simple term that was used in the ancients to really refer to a whole group of activities associated with idolatry.
Okay. So in the case of a statue that you have in your garden on the mantle,
you know,
if you've got
a piece of artwork, you know, like, for example, by the way, here at Lion of Lamb Ministries, we have a lot of lions and lambs around here.
Sent to us over the years.
Yeah, and nobody bows down to that stuff, and we don't worship that as God and so forth. It's simply a symbol that represents that. And if you want to put something in your garden, you know, fine.
Right.
If you're getting down on your knees and you're presenting gifts to it and so forth, now we got a problem.
Right.
Whatever you got there.
All right. Our next question comes from Christy. They ask this: thank you for your ministry. I've learned a lot from watching your Q&A videos. My family is soon to move into a previously occupied farmhouse with land. We want to honor Yeshua and rid our new property of any hindrances. Can you please give us some suggestions for the best way to bless our home, bless our property? Are there certain prayers that would be helpful? Do you anoint your home? I come from a charismatic background where many people anointed houses, but I've never seen that necessarily in Scripture. What should we do now that we, since we are part of Israel, we'd like to be honoring to the Lord and put a blessing upon our new home and
family? Well, actually, there's a very specific commandment about this. It's called the affixing the mezuzah mm-hmm. to your gates or to your doorposts.
Right.
And there's a specific scripture and promise that you cite that you put into it. And the very typical custom is you buy a little decorative mezuzah and you affix it to the door frame or to your gates. And this is the commanded way that you indicate your home, your property mm-hmm. is dedicated to the Lord, that the Lord is welcome in that place, the Lord is going to be honored mm-hmm. in that place, and that serves notice to any other element outside of that, that this place, the Lord is honored in this place.
Right. And I know within Judaism, I don't think we have any issue with that. There are traditional blessings that they say when affixing a mezuzah. Mm-hmm. There is a blessing for the home, I think, that goes along
with
it.
It's all part of the ritualistic part of affixing a mezuzah to the doorpost.
Yeah. And I have heard in cases that if there's an anointing that takes place, I mean, I know of...
Well, you know, I've heard of people that have done that, and I've seen some people that do it, but the scripture doesn't really command you to use anointing oil in that manner. It speaks
right.
to affixing a mezuzah mm-hmm. To your doorpost. I suppose there's nothing wrong mm-hmm. with putting a smear of oil on your doorpost and so forth, if that's the way you want to honor the Spirit of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But there's no requirement specifically in the Scripture for
yeah,
that.
Yeah, anything to do with that would be anything that would be traditional or custom or some other kind
right.
of prayer or blessing. That,
right.
Again, I would always go to the Lord and see just spiritually what He lays on your heart
to do. I think one of the other more specific things is that a person coming to a home as a guest can put their peace on the house.
Yeah.
You know, they can speak their peace to the house. And in fact, if they're received well, they leave their piece there. If they're not received well, they pick up their piece and they leave,
right.
kind of thing.
Yeah.
And that's how you can put a personal blessing as a guest upon a particular home or place where you stay.
Yeah, and I don't think we have to get into it, but there is such thing as when you can go into a home or a dwelling that there is kind of a spirit that is not of the Lord in that place sometimes. And I think... We certainly want to dedicate a new home to the Lord and those things. And that's kind of a whole different line of prayer and procedure
Now we're talking about spiritual warfare and mm-hmm. those kinds of things. Demons like to possess things and places.
Objects and places, yeah.
And if you have a sense that there is one there, and that's what I would... Don't just carte blanche and say, well, if there might be one. No, if there's one there, you'll know it.
Yeah.
Then you cast them out.
Yeah.
And by the authority of the Lord. And every believer has the authority to cast them out of that place.
And some people that do that do use anointing oil and those is some of those
whatever
ways.
Whatever they need to do to raise their confidence to call on
so
the Lord.
That's a question for another day.
Yeah,
if you run into that issue, then send us another question.
But I can assure you,
if you have
a sense of that, just go in by the authority of the Lord and cast them out.
Amen. All right, our next question comes from somebody who wished to have their name withheld. They say, Shalom, brethren. I dearly enjoy your YouTube channel. Wish continued blessings on your ministry. I want to know the biblical opinion on being called a psalmist. I see various Christian gospel artists given this term. I want to see maybe a reference to Scripture or how it applies to Torah. God bless and thank you.
Well, the obvious reference to Scripture is the book of Psalms.
Right.
And if you'll note, at the header, before the first verse of the Psalms, there will be attribution given to who was the person who sang this, who was the person who penned these words.
Right.
And a psalmist is just the same thing as we would say a singer,
songwriter,
or a musician, mm-hmm. a songwriter. You know, those are the terms. That's a psalmist. Mm-hmm. Obviously, using the word psalmist gives it kind of a biblical orientation, gives it a spiritual orientation, as opposed to the worldly orientation. And so I don't have a problem with worship leaders going and referring to them as psalmists or whatever. That's what the biblical word means.
Yeah. It basically just simply describes those that wrote songs of praise to God and,
right.
and all those things. I do know this opens up a little bit of a broader discussion that I've heard some people say that there shouldn't be any songs of praise that are outside of the Psalms, that all the songs we sing in worship should be just from the Psalms. Personally, in my own spirit of worshiping God, I don't get that sense because I've seen as much praise and worship come in from the brethren when there's been even a Christian contemporary song written by somebody, you know, 20 years ago, and I've seen as much worship and the Spirit move in those words, and maybe it's not verbatim word for word from Psalms, but it is from the heart of somebody who wished to worship God. And so, I mean, on that subject, I believe there are psalmists among us today
who can
write those things and can lead people in the worship of God and can, you know, God's given us creativity
to
create these things.
You know, the Lord has told us He wants us to all be led by the Spirit of God.
Right.
If whether that be in worship or in teaching or in service, mm-hmm. you know, it's all done to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And we give attribution for the Lord for those things. So why would somebody say, well, you know, you didn't do it according to the King James Version Bible in the book of Psalms, so you really can't do that. That's ridiculous.
According to that logic, then, apparently David and a couple sons of Korah are pretty much the only guys that have ever been allowed to write songs
correct.
Of praise to
and,
God.
And which is not correct.
Which
at
is
all.
Simply not true.
And the same thing is true. Well, nobody can hear any teaching except it's done by Paul. And so we have lots of teachers,
yeah,
you know, to edify. So and I think that pretty much answers that question.
Yeah, I think so. All right, our next question comes from Nathan. He asks this, in what ways are the commandments do not resist an evil person or turn the other cheek and love your enemies and bless those that curse you? How are those compatible with some of the same similar commandments that are like in the sense thou shalt not stand idly by the blood of thy neighbor or justice you shall pursue? How do we fight injustice without violating Yeshua's commands to bless our enemies and not resist an evil person?
Well, this is Yeshua's teaching specifically on how to have more peace in your life.
Right.
And if every time you see something that's inappropriate, you want to be contentious about it, mm-hmm. well, then you're not going to be a very peaceful person. You're going to be a contentious person all the time because, believe you me, there is more than sufficient things going on in the world to be contentious about. Let me give you another more secular version of what I think this whole teaching is, and this is taught to those in leadership. Discretion is the better part of valor. Now, valor is going in and winning in the battle and so forth. Discretion is when you hesitate and don't just jump in. You kind of draw back and you find the right moment to have valor.
Right.
You don't, just because the enemy shows up doesn't mean you go into full attack mode.
Right.
Use some wisdom, you know. And well, the same thing is true of us, and I think that's what Yeshua was really talking about in those places.
Yeah.
Don't resist an evil man. The evil man, you're not going to talk an evil man out of what he's doing.
Right.
So stop, get out of his way, let him run himself out, avoid him, and stop being in contention with him.
Mm-hmm.
But address the things that you need to address at the appropriate time.
Well, it talks about also don't stand by idly by the blood of the... If there's a harm coming to
right.
a neighbor or to another, don't stand by idly in that case. So you might not resist an evil person, but if what they're doing is immediately going to be detrimental to themselves or to others,
correct.
Then don't stand idly by in that case.
And another example that the Torah teaches that if you're a witness to a incident mm-hmm. and you are the crucial witness to the matter to determine it or not,
mm-hmm.
you are required by the Torah to testify to that.
Right.
You do not get to step back and say, I don't want to be involved.
Yeah.
I don't want to be a part of that.
Yeah.
It is a Torah commandment that you stand and speak for the truth.
Justice.
And that's right.
Yeah.
You do justice. you know, seek justice for things like that. If you see a wrong being done, it is appropriate for you to step in. Now, I want to also caution you, that does not give you the authority or the license to overrule someone else's authority in the matter. Let's say, for example, we see a man in his house and we don't agree with the way he's raising his children. We believe there's a much better way to do it. We see the possibility of harm coming to his children if he continues to do this. Discouragement on the part of us. You don't have the authority to go in and correct that man in his house.
Right.
You could potentially counsel with him. You could potentially assist, you know, but you cannot go in and alter, you know, the authority of his house. The same thing is true of everybody else's lives. If you want to come up, and by the way, I've had people do this, if you want to come up and correct me out of the wild blue, oh, you know, you're another believer, and so you're going to correct me, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to step aside, and I'm going to let your words just go off as hot air into the thing, and I'm going to ignore you. You have no authority over me. Why would I submit to your authority? By the way, I don't do that to you, so why are you doing it to me? Mm-hmm. I'm under authority of the Lord. You got a problem with me? You see something? Why don't you ask the Lord about that and see if the Lord will help show me that how to be corrected on that?
All right. I think you really said it earlier when you're talking about valor and discernment. Can we just have the discernment from one situation to another, in which when to speak, when to remain silent, how to act appropriately? And I just think we run into that day in and day out within the ministry.
Well, human beings are very complex creatures, and if you're going to deal successfully with them, you're going to need some wisdom.
You can go and you can think that you're going to speak something to somebody, you're going to correct them, you're going to lay down some knowledge. There's one thing, you can be right, and you can also be dead right, where it's like you can be right, but you're not going to get anything accomplished. That person's not going to listen to you. You're not going to be in fellowship with that person anymore. And when you assert that authority over someone else, why at the very beginning can you just not have, you need the discernment on when to speak and who you're speaking to.
And if you're going to do something, be effective at it. Don't just be in vain and just wasting hot air and other kinds of things.
Yeah, pontificating on Facebook is not a way to be effective.
You're not going to be effective on anybody speaking into their life using Facebook.
It's just not going to, that's not the tool, that's not the thing
that's
you
right.
can do.
The wonderful thing about Facebook is it knows how to pull people's chains.
It really does.
It, you know, knows how to jerk them around.
Yeah. So, I think we pretty much hit that matter there. All right, our next question comes from Janice. She asks this, would you please explain, I think you've said this before, but you can probably do it again. Please explain the Noahide laws and your thoughts on that.
The Noahide laws is something that Judaism came up with as a substitute for the teaching of the Torah for the Gentile world. They don't want the Gentile world to keep the same commandments of the Torah as the Jews do, so they had to come up with some sort of explanation. And so what they did was they go back to the time of Noah before the Torah was given, and essentially there are seven Noahide laws that they teach. Let me just summarize them for you very quickly. The five commandments of the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationship with other people, such as you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet another man's possessions. They say, okay, well, those are appropriate for all people, and
moral
then they
commands.
Add, and, yeah, and then they add two more. They say that you should set up courts of justice, that there should be a reconciliation methodology, a legal system to adjudicate differences that may exist. And then the other is a version of kosher where you are not permitted to eat of the blood or eat of the flesh of an animal that's still alive. So you don't get to go out to a cow and cut one leg off and cook the meat of the cow while the cow's still alive. And that's one of the Noahide laws. So this, again, is Judaism's way of explaining what Gentiles should be doing and not keeping Torah. For the record, I completely disagree. I don't disagree with the commandments they're talking about. I disagree with the whole intent. The Torah is for all peoples.
Right.
And I might mention that the July Yavoh has an article specifically addressing that subject. If you want to see more detail on that and justification for that, I reference the July Yavoh of this year. And that's where the fundamental difference comes in. And we still have some Messianic Jews running around still following the Pharisaic teaching on this, which is ridiculous.
Right.
And so the Noahide laws are just simply Judaism's teaching for the Gentiles. I disagree with it completely.
Well, stating the obvious, I don't think the Jews have necessarily been the ones who have pushed forward, and there's not many Gentiles who have learned and they stand up and say, we follow the Noahide laws, and that's all.
No, what they say is we follow the moral law.
Right.
And if you get a Christian to pin him down on what is the moral law, it almost matches the Noahide laws.
Right.
It almost matches.
Right.
They are subsets of the commandments of the Lord when we are commanded to keep all the commandments of the Lord. We don't get to pick and choose. Mm-hmm. Whatever station of life you're in, you are to keep the commandments that have been appointed by the Lord for whoever you are.
I just thought of this. It kind of disappoints me that this could have been something, when you're talking about the laws of Noah, like before the giving of the Torah, this could have been a great jumping on teaching to bring Gentiles into the keeping of the Torah. Like this is like a Moses, or Noah kept these, kept Sabbath, understood kosher. It's like, and it could have led to us more brethren keeping Torah. The problem is they didn't teach it that way. They got it as a substitute to Torah.
Well, they violated what Moses said. Religious men came in and they added to and took away from,
right,
and thus diminished the law.
Right.
They diminished the teaching of Moses.
Yeah. It's just sad that we still have these confusions.
We still have these issues today.
Yeah. All right, our next question comes from Todd. He asks this, the reference here to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He said, please describe the partial hardening of heart. And Romans 11 says this here, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what is your take on Romans 11?
Well, there's a lot there. And in fact, in Romans 11, this is a very powerful teaching that Paul gives there. And to tell you the truth, I've seen very few teachers who really understand what Paul is doing in the fullness. So let's take, first of all, the concept of the partial hardening. Paul is stepping back, and he's looking at, here's the history of Israel. And here's the Messiah who has now come, the promised Messiah has come. Has Israel completely endorsed the coming of the Messiah? No, they have not. So what is happening? Well, they've hardened their heart against the Lord. And they're resisting what the Lord is doing. By the way, not a novel thing. They did this to virtually every prophet God ever sent to them. So what? And they've rejected the Messiah. You know, this is a hardening of the heart that they're doing. So he's making reference to that. But then he says, he speaks of a future thing called the fullness of the Gentiles. And this expression, the fullness of the Gentiles, speaks back to the issue of the end of the ages. It speaks to the issue of when the good news goes out to the whole world. It speaks to the issue of the greater Exodus, when God will gather all the scattered exiles from the nations and bring them back to the promised land. It's the fullness of the Gentiles is referring to the time frame at the end of the ages. And so what Paul is saying, yes, there's a partial hardening on the part of Israel. There's unbelief being expressed by Israel. But that will be coming to a conclusion at the end of the ages, when the prophecies say that Israel will return to the Lord. So I know it seems almost impossible for this to happen, but I would remind you, they thought it was impossible to leave Egypt way back a long time ago, and the Lord was able to pull that off. We think it's impossible to leave this world and return to the Lord's kingdom. It will happen. The Lord is the one who makes it happen.
Right. And Romans chapter 11 is just, it is profound, because that's when we're talking about the olive tree of Israel, and all have to be grafted back in, even the natural branches have to be grafted back into its own tree.
We're all going to be part of God's great plan at the end of the ages.
Right. Amen. Next question comes from Reinhardt. They ask this: what does the Yahu at the end of the names in Scripture mean? So, example, Yeremiyahu, Matisyahu, Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu obviously is Isaiah. Yeremiyahu is Jeremiah. Well, what is the meaning behind that name?
Why don't you go ahead?
We looked it up, and what it is each of those names have a meaning to them. And so the meaning of Yeremiyahu means Yah or God or Jehovah has appointed. God has appointed. That's the meaning of the name. Yeshayahu, like Isaiah, means God will save. So you have, and so it's a meaning of the name, that like Yeshayahu sounds like Yeshua, and Yahu, which is God, so God will save.
Well, also that sound right on the end is the possessive case, which means it's our God that does these kinds of things.
Right.
Eliyahu is our God.
Right.
So it's really identifying with our relationship with God.
Right. And so I think it really just has to go with, there's various meanings to names that have that. And so sometimes you'll find God's name present, or the meaning has something to do with the God that we worship and we serve.
Amen.
All right. Our next question is from Helen. She asks this: when the 12 spies went into the land and they brought back with them grapes that were so big it required two men to carry the cluster, were these grapes supernaturally big, or could we still see the potential of the same thing happen today? Furthermore, do you think genetic modifications have played a factor in the differences between then and now?
So the first part of the question has to do with these particular grapes that the spies brought back. We believe they were actual natural grapes, and there is a grape that grows in the Holy Land and is elsewhere in the world. It's called Eshcol grapes. And if you remember, Eshcol was the name of the place where they went and they got those. And so it's a very large grape.
Very big.
And in fact, the ones I've seen that are really giant are the green ones that is called that. I don't know if there's a red grape that has the same name.
Different species of grapes that have different sizes.
Right.
But
I think it's a natural grape that exists with us today, and the clusters where they brought back a whole bunch of clusters of it, and they were loaded. As far as genetic modification that is going on today, I have great concern about what the scientific community is doing with that. Mm-hmm. They're playing with the creation, and this is a case of the knowledge of good and evil. And typically what man has done is every time we've gained some sort of knowledge, new technology, whatever the case may be, there is an application that is good for it and there's an application that is bad for it. Mm-hmm. And because we're not wise enough, smart enough to see what the consequences will be, we're just kind of crashing around there in the dark and sometimes harming ourselves.
Right.
To our own harm. And so I have great concern about how much of this we're doing, you know, cloning things, putting implants in people. I'm all for medicine and helping to heal people. I'm all for those kinds of things. But some of the stuff is getting bizarre.
Right.
And I think it's a manifestation of what the Lord talked about in Genesis about the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing will be kept back from us. But the problem is, we, as men, we can't quite sort out what's the good part and what's the bad part.
Yeah.
We just keep running into this stuff.
I mean, this goes back to our discussion about discernment. Once again, it's like having the discernment, because even Jacob in the house of Laban used what appeared to be some sort of modification when he put the striped branches, and they gathered his flock based on the striped and speckled and speckled sheep. And so there's like a... there's a way that could be done that is simply good and natural for farmers to heirloom tomatoes. Use the same seed over and over again to make sure your crop stays the same, stays good, stays strong. Obviously, the question goes into, then we have seedless watermelons and seedless grapes that people have done something similar to that to ensure.
Crossbreeding dogs. And messing with the natural order, and sometimes it doesn't work out.
Sometimes it doesn't. So again, it's a level of discernment.
Lord basically told us to avoid doing that.
Right. And so, again, there's certainly ways that people have gone way too far in that way and messed with the creation in that way. But at the same time, there's a level of discernment needed for what has God allowed us to know and have the knowledge to do to ensure we grow better crops, mm-hmm. or in that case. So it just continues. Go back to the discernment question. You did mention, what doctors have done medically. Our next question is kind of along those lines. Our next question comes from Glenda, where she asks, she says she has some medical issues. In 2011, she took a shingles vaccine in which she immediately caught shingles and then was in a lot of pain. The next day, she broke out with shingles. Didn't have the rash, but it was she was able to make it through. Her doctor now is suggesting that she get another vaccine. But she now, through more studying, looked at the ingredients and noticed that it had pork gelatin in that vaccine. Based on that, she doesn't want to take the vaccine. So she would appreciate the opinion on this matter here.
Well, let me just go ahead and give you the baseline definition that we give for medical things. Any element of the nature, whether it be a pig's heart valve, whether it be a deadly poison that comes from a particular plant, if there's some sort of extract of that or something that from that that is used to provide for medicine which improves your health and life, that is considered kosher. You know, the commandments are so that we may live. And so if we find an application for something that normally we wouldn't have anything to do with, but it makes for the way for us to live, then it's considered kosher. It fits the commandment of you shall live by these commandments.
Well, I mean, I just thought if you ever get bit by a venomous snake, you're going to need anti-venom that came from that snake.
That's correct.
I don't think anybody's going to argue about not getting that. And so that came from an unkosher animal. Should we argue that? No,
right.
It's for life.
So that's on the first part of the question. The second part of the question has to do with vaccines.
In general.
And by the way, when I was a young kid, the vaccines, there were probably two or three vaccines that I mm-hmm. took as a kid. One of them was the polio vaccine. That was very powerful. There was lots of children being affected by polio. It was crippling them for life. And they came up with the polio vaccine that has almost wiped out polio, but not quite. It's still coming back. Mm-hmm. But then the medical industry learned, man, you can make a lot of money off of making vaccines for everything.
Yes.
So they decided, well, let's make a vaccine for every ill that we have in the world. I'm really waiting for them to come up with the vaccine against sin. That's the one I'm really waiting for. However, all the other vaccines, here's the problem with anytime you overdo anything. Vaccines that use heavy metals like mercury, mm-hmm. which is deadly to you, no matter how minute part they may do to use it to bond with something else, you got to raise the question about, is this really wise on our part to do it? Mm-hmm. There are many reports, there are people that argue that vaccines are producing autism in children, other dysfunctions, Asperger's, other problems for children as they grow into adulthood. Mm-hmm. And so, obviously, caution needs to be used here.
Yeah.
I am not a medical expert. I am not a doctor. I cannot speak to. I've heard both some doctors saying that vaccines are appropriate, they should be taking them. I've heard other people raising very serious questions about taking them. But I do believe this. The government and the rest of the world has no right to force anybody to do anything when it comes to putting things inside your body.
Right.
And I think that parents still have the right to determine, and any individual has the right to say no to any vaccine that is being offered to them. Right. And to suggest that somebody else has the authority over them to do that, as I think that really is not appropriate.
Yeah, I mean, as a father of small children growing up in this day and age, I've had to make the decision for my family, vaccines, yes, no, that kind of thing. And I think in all cases, anybody that doesn't vaccinate still is not against immunization. The whole concept of trying to rid the world of these diseases, I don't think there's any issue with that. I think the problem is the fast track of new vaccines show up every single year. They're untested, new ingredients in them every single time. If you didn't read this, you know, they're now putting pig gelatin in that, or mercury, or other ingredients. And I think the best thing we should always counsel people to do is be as informed, make as informed decision as you can. In the case where I think there's some vaccines that are fantastic, I think there's other ones that are not necessary, well, and are a money grab by the medical community.
I guess
community.
I'm old school. I was always taught that I'm responsible for my own health and my body,
right?
And that the doctors are there to assist me. The medical community is there to assist me. They can offer counsel to me, but I ultimately make the decision about whether I am or am not going to do something, mm-hmm. whether it be a surgery, whether it be, you know, medicine I take. It's my decision.
Right.
They can recommend what they want, but it's still my decision. Yeah. And I use medical people not as the absolute experts on what I'm supposed to do, but as counselors to me. And by the way, this is humorous now. I'm not taking a cheap shot, but there is a reason why we use the term practice for medicine, because the history of medicine, even recent history of medicine within the last 100 years, is a fascinating thing of doctors learning lots since we got started. You know, George Washington, they bled him. You know, they bleed because they think he had a case of humors. He wasn't feeling so well, so they went ahead and did some incisions some of the bad blood out of him.
Right.
We all know that's ridiculous, you know, at this point. But that's where the medical community used to be.
Yeah.
When I was first born in 1949, according to the medical community, the reason why young ladies wanted to work in the workplace, you know, go get a career, have a job, well, I'm not making this up, is because their mother too strictly toilet trained them. And that was the considered medical opinion in 1950.
Wow.
I'm not sure that holds any traction anymore.
Yeah.
So anytime we have issues that has to do with medical practices and so forth, it's the patient's decision.
Everyone should just make the most informed decision that they can. You know, I recommend don't take something that hasn't been given clinical trials, unbiased testing of all, anytime there's a new medicine that comes out, that kind of thing. Back to the original question, I think we're on the same page where anything medical, if the ingredients might be something unkosher, if it's for medical purposes, it's for life, it's for healing,
that
should not be the reason why you not take a vaccine. You should, I mean, obviously you described, be concerned, the last one gave you shingles, caused pain, caused issues, that should be the thing that causes you to hesitate to take another vaccine if that's truly what you need.
If it adds complications to your life, it apparently didn't do that much for you.
So try to counsel, make the best, most informed decision
that you could make.
All right. Our next question comes from Tim. He's got a couple of questions here. He asked the question about Genesis 9. This is going back to Noah that you were talking about before. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, like the green herbs that I have given to you. Someone online says that this means people can eat any kind of meat, even unkosher. How do I reply? Also, Darren had the same question on the same passage of Scripture when it says to Noah, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat to you.
It is true that the statement of Genesis 9 and every moving thing, it sounds like every animal possible.
Right.
That is a generalized term in Scripture. If you want more detail and understand it better, then study the rest of the Torah. It gives you the additional detail because not every creature is considered kosher or clean and to be considered for food. Generally, you know, and Leviticus chapter 11 gives you a very comprehensive list of those things, of what are clean and unclean. We believe that Noah understood and knew what clean and unclean was.
Right.
that was already a given. And so what God is saying to him is that for the first time, you may now consume from living creatures. You may consume meat, mm-hmm. flesh from a living creature, as opposed to you only had the herbalists and you had only the plant life, you know, that you used for foods. That's what it says. And for somebody to go back and do that, it's a little bit like, I'll use an example of the abstract to the concrete so you can understand my point. Let's say I'm the boss of a company, and I say, I make the pronouncement, I want my employees to all have breaks while they're at work. Okay. Now, did I just say that when you come to work at 8 o'clock, you can go on a one-day long break until 5 o'clock? Did I say that? Mm-hmm. Well, if you're going to take exactly literally what I said there, I mean, who in the world determines the break? It sounds like that everything we do is take a break here. Mm-hmm. Whereas you know the department manager or your supervisor would come down and say, hey, take your break now, and it's for 15 minutes. It still adheres to my policy of that I want my employees to have breaks, mm-hmm. But there's other specific things. And what we're talking about is there's an objective, and then there's standards and conditions. And the objective was, Noah, you shall eat meat from living creatures. Well, what's the standards and the conditions for that? Well, Moses gives us the detail, which apparently was understood by the patriarchs beforehand, but it's now specified for all of us as a group, as a community, being of the children of Israel. He had to specify it so we all have the same standards and conditions with regard to we can eat meat.
Right.
So he gave us the list in Leviticus 11.
That also is right on the heels of them being in the ark for 1 year, where the animals didn't prey on one another. They didn't eat any of the animals on the ark while they were on the ark. It's
right.
Like at this point in time, they're like, now the clean animals can be meat to you.
Right.
Because for a year, that certainly was something they didn't do.
And one of the things they did after the flood that comes out in Genesis 9
is
that Noah did sacrifice
right.
one of the clean animals. So they had a lot of feasting. Mm-hmm. You know, there, and he specified not only to sacrifice, but to consume of them.
Right. Yeah, right. Our next question, Tim continues with a couple of questions, but now the last couple of questions do shift gear to some end times questions here. First one here is about the anti-Messiah. First of all, do you believe that there will be a false resurrection of the Antichrist?
The answer is yes.
Yeah.
There's a very specific prophecy about the false prophet in which he's able to raise the beast who received a fatal head wound.
Mm-hmm.
And so it sounds like the anti-Messiah is assassinated, suffers death, or what appears to be death, and then the false prophet raises him, and he gets the credential of having been resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
He gets the credential of coming back from the dead. That is one of the distinct prophecies about identifying who the Antichrist is. I think those are events that are going to take place either immediately before the Great Tribulation or early in the Great Tribulation.
Okay. Also on the subject of the Antichrist, found a teaching on the internet, which is the greatest place to find all your teachings, the Antichrist is going to be born in Bethlehem, prophesied by scholars in Herod's day, must be born of a Jewish virgin, and all the same patterns that the way Yeshua's birth was, that will the Antichrist be Jewish so that the Jewish people accept him in the coming tribulation?
Well, I wouldn't be that specific. There's lots of prophecies that are given to us for identification purposes of the anti-Messiah. One of them, we know that being anti-Messiah, that he is a falsification. He's an imitation
mm-hmm.
of the Messiah. So it's not that he's born in the city of Bethlehem. It's that he lays claim to that he's the son of David.
Mm-hmm.
David was born in Bethlehem. That was his city. So he'll lay claim to being the son of David. That doesn't specifically specify where he's born, but that he'll lay claim to that honor. The son of David is the Messiah. That's the part he's going to imitate for it. There's a whole variety of other identifying prophecies that have to do with it. The Messiah, when he was born with a very specific purpose to come into the world, the anti-Messiah will share something similar to that. He'll be born, and there'll be significance to his birth, and then it'll be proclaimed that he's to be part of this world thing. And it'll get to the point where that Yeshua was called the Savior of the world. It'll get to the point where the anti-Messiah is referred to as the Savior of the world. It'll be an imitation, a falsification of all of the things of the Messiah.
Yeah, I think this teaching probably is looking at the birth pattern of Yeshua and saying, hey, if the anti-Messiah is going to rise, what if he rises in the same way, born in Bethlehem of a Jewish version? I think people are taking those things so that imitation of the anti-Messiah kind of comes to the fullness, so it is.
Yeah. In my own personal study of this subject, I identified what I consider to be 41 discrete identifying prophecies or traits associated with trying to identify the Messiah. Only 21 of them are available to be used prior to the Great Tribulation. There's another 20 prophecies. You have to be in the Great Tribulation to specifically see these things.
Right.
So we only have about two dozen factors that we can use for it. What we don't need is confusion over what the factors are.
Right.
We need to have clarity about what does the prophecy specify and hold just to what it says. Let the fulfillment take place, and you'll see what the words actually meant. But to artificially lay those words over the top of situation, I think, can lead you to mistakes and errors.
Yeah. All right, last question from our brother Tim asking this. Yeshua said that the latter days, that there'll be those who are marrying and giving in marriage. It'll be like the days of Noah. Looking back into Genesis, it doesn't specifically say that about marrying and giving in marriage. That exact phrasing isn't back in Genesis. What is your opinion on that matter, where it just say they were marrying, that the sons of God came and intermarried with the sons of man? That kind of thing. Do you definitely see the parallel between those two phrases?
Yeah, the term marrying and giving in marriage has to do with the basic laws that God established for a covenant of marriage. Mm-hmm. The original creation story tells us about Adam and Eve. The first covenant of marriage was made then. And there's a basic definition, biblical definition, for the covenant of marriage. Now, if other men come along and say, well, I'm not going to follow the basic laws of the covenant marriage, I'm going to go ahead and match up and hook up and do whatever I want with whomever I want, whenever I want, well, then you're violating what were God's commandments with regard to marriage and the definition of it. And so one could say you're marrying and giving in marriage however you wish. Mm-hmm. And today, that is, in this generation, has become acutely obvious that the whole definition of marriage is absolutely being distorted. And that's the parallel back to the days of Noah. Mm-hmm. That's the reason why they mentioned that, like the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage. And today, the rules on marriage that are now being used by people in the world is utterly bizarre. A generation ago, when I was a youngster, if you'd have mentioned any of the stuff that's going on today, as common today, back then, they'd have considered you crazy. That's one generation that this has taken place in. And all the generations before it, you know, held to a basic definition of marriage, but no longer is that happening. Thus, we're in the days like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're in the days of marrying and giving in marriage.
Right.
The days before the flood.
Right. You know. Right. All right. Let's get to a couple more questions, more end time questions here. There's a brother, Mark, that maybe we could help out here. He says this, where he believes that he is from the tribe of Asher, and he's getting ready, if we're looking forward to going into the greater Exodus, he notices that the tribes, that when they began the Exodus, that they gave gifts to the formation of the tabernacle and that kind of thing in Numbers chapter 7. And he's asking the question if he should bring gold and silver into the greater Exodus to prepare for that gift to be given in the same way that it was given back in the original Exodus, if we're going to be doing something similar in the greater Exodus. And he goes into the value of the silver and the gold that was used, and if he should bring that into the greater Exodus so that that gift may be given.
All right. Well, I'm not taking issue with his personal definition that he believes of the tribe of Asher,
sure,
which means happy. But I can tell you that the scripture clearly tells us when the Lord returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, we will be throwing away our gold and silver. Mm-hmm. We're not hanging on to build a tabernacle. In the Great Tribulation, we don't build another tabernacle as they did in the wilderness, so we don't need to bring the materials that would be used for a tabernacle. We need to come and follow that which we're taught in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sukkah. And, you know, with regard to what will happen to the kingdom later on, that's in the kingdom. That's right. When everything has been changed. So let me leave him of the burden of thought that he needs to bring some of that stuff for the greater Exodus and the Great Tribulation. The answer is no, you don't have to bring that.
I don't think we're going to be building another traveling tabernacle that requires those things as
correct.
Well. He does have a second question where he says, talking about the parable of the wedding, that a certain guest was thrown out because he didn't wear the appropriate clothing. He asks that if we are going to be participating in the great wedding feast at the end of the age, should we make sure that we have a good, clean outfit for that wedding feast?
Well, I think that's symbolic to this brother. I don't think that's literal.
Right.
I think that's a metaphor, you know, for us. And I would start with a clean heart.
Right.
You know, before the Lord.
Right. And I think the proper interpretation of that parable is the person that was offered the wedding garment by the master, and he rejected it and not to wear it, and that it was his heart not being willing and obedient to participate in that wedding feast.
That's what the teaching is about.
Correct. All right. A couple more questions here, again, of a prophetic nature. Very interesting question here. I recently read an article that the prophecy clock has now run out on dispensationalists. And the point being is this, is now that May 14th, 2018 has passed, the 20th anniversary of Israel has passed, should dispensationalists now move forward into seeing that the pre-trib rapture has not happened? It is a kind of a rhetorical question for us messianic believers, but I thought if it was something you could possibly address, if you're questioning about why Yeshua has not come back yet in the pre-trib rapture, according to the interpretation of Matthew 24. Verily, I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled.
Right. First of all, let me just say dispensational theology of breaking up the great plan of God through the Bible into different sections and so forth, I think is flawed. Mm-hmm. It's not what the Scripture teaches whatsoever. So setting that aside, a lot of dispensationalists believe in the doctrine or the teaching of the pre-trib rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Let me go ahead and just say this as simple as I possibly can. There is no such thing as a pre-trib rapture. So, by the way, this is never going to be satisfying anybody.
Right.
Everybody that's looking for it, it's just never going to happen because the thing doesn't exist to begin with in the Scripture. There is a resurrection of the saints. There is going to be a great tribulation, and the Lord is going to be returning. So what we're really talking about is what does the prophecy say about the sequence of those events and what is going to be taking place? So we who are alive at the time the Lord comes back in the resurrection will be joined with those who are asleep in the Lord, those who have gone before us in the Lord. We'll all be joined together to join the Lord when he returns and have the kingdom. Praise the Lord. That's what the prophecy basically says. All these other things that they're hearing about are just quite honestly going to turn out as disappointments. I've been tracking the subject of eschatology for most of my life, and we're always looking for, you know, one, to understand what the prophecy says, and two, do we see things happening in the world, trends that are taking place in the world, that suggest that we are approaching that time? That is a normal part of doing an eschatology study. And the answer is, in this generation, there is overwhelming evidence that we're the last generation. So we're always looking for some of the detailed, specific prophecies and events to take place. whether it be the Ezekiel 38:39 prophecy in Israel, whether it be the rise of the Antichrist, whether it be the setting up of the altar. You know, all of these specific elements that we know are a part of those end time prophecies, we're looking for, are those things beginning to happen? Every one of those topics, there is something happening. Mm-hmm. Now, they're not completed yet, but there is something happening in every one of those categories, which is symptomatic that we're the last generation and we should be anticipating these in the near future. How quickly is it? I wish it had already taken place, to tell you the truth. But whether it be eschatology studies on the 70th year of Israel, whether it be the 6,000-year biblical chronology of the earth, biblical history, whatever the, you know, the thing is, all they do is point to that we're the last generation.
Right.
That's all they really do.
Right.
So do we have any more?
I believe we are running short on time. We got a couple more. We'll carry those on to the next one, and we'll deal with those first and foremost.
Ephraim, why don't you conclude us in a word of prayer, and our program will be over with.
All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that it is to serve you, serve your kingdom, to minister to the brethren, Lord. Father, I pray that any of the words spoken would be encouraging to the brethren, Lord, that we would encourage all of our friends, family, brethren, in their most holy faith in you. So, Father, we thank you for allowing us to serve you. Father, we pray your name and your kingdom be glorified in all the things that we do, that it's not the ministry of a man that is glorified, but you and you alone. So, Father, we pray you just continue to anoint us to the task. We thank you for all the words of encouragement and the blessings upon this ministry. And, Father, we pray for the brethren, that they continue to grow in faith in you, and that you continue to strengthen us to go about our day-to-day lives, and also to strengthen us, Lord, for your coming kingdom and for the return of your Son, Yeshua. So, Father, we bless you. We thank you on this day. We give you all the honor and the glory and the praise in this place. It's in your Son, Yeshua, that we pray all of these things. Amen.
Amen. Shalom.
Shalom.